As we said, we are in Romans chapter 5. We are in that second section, the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. We discussed a good bit of that portion of that chapter last week. I plan to finish up chapter 5 this morning and maybe kind of get into chapter 6 just a little bit. But the main focus of our class this morning is going to be the latter half of chapter 5. As we review what we've looked at in Romans so far. In chapter 1, we saw God's power to save. And then there, Paul then begins to speak about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, then, he moves on to the Jews, and he indicts the Jews for the sins that they had committed, and there proved to them that they were no better than the Gentiles were. In chapter 3, he kind of wraps all of that up by stating that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he begins to discuss how that by faith in Christ, we all can be made righteous. And so as we continue along that theme into chapter 4, we look at the example of Abraham's faith and how that faith was a faith of action and how that we too, even today, can have the faith of Abraham and therefore be counted as righteous and have our sins forgiven and be justified therefore, in the sight of God. In chapter 5, we were looking at the blessings of justification. Once that we have been justified, there are some very great blessings when we reach that point. And then as we began looking last week, we were looking at comparing Christ with Adam and looking at that comparison, and we were discussing that. In chapter 6, as we said, we will get to that maybe somewhat this morning, and then, Lord willing, more in depth next week, we are going to learn how that after we reach that point, then therefore we become slaves of righteousness. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. As we said last week, this section is a contrast between Christ and Adam. You look at Adam, and Adam is the father of mankind. He brought sin into the world. He brought judgment and ultimately condemnation into the world. We're comparing him with Christ. Christ was a savior of mankind who brought salvation, grace, reconciliation, and ultimately salvation for us. And so this section, while may be confusing in a lot of ways to people, is really this contrast of these two people, Christ and Adam. Christ brought judgment, condemnation. Adam brought judgment, condemnation. Christ brought obedience and justification by those actions. We were looking at the difference in a type and an anti-type. You know, Adam was the type. He was a type of him who was to come. And we looked at the definition of the word type. In the King James Version, it uses the word figure there. You know, he is a figure that it has the likeness of another. If you remember our example there of what this is behind me, you know, if I was asked the question, what is this? You might say, well, it's a tree. But what we understand is that's not really a tree, is it? It's a type of tree. It's a picture of a tree. It really is not at all like a tree other than just in appearance. And so that's kind of what we're looking at with Adam. He's a type of him who is to come. And so Christ was the anti-type. The definition there is something that is foreshadowed by a type or symbol. And so we were kind of, you know, rounding all that up in, you know, events, persons, or statements in the Old Testament are seen as types, prefiguring or superseded by anti-types, events or aspects of Christ or his revelation described in the New Testament. We see Adam and his actions as a type, which were superseded by Christ and his actions. And then we talked about how that death entered the world. Through Adam, sin entered the world and death as a consequence. You know, death was promised to Adam if he had disobeyed God's commandments. We see him doing that, and therefore we see the result of those actions was death. And we looked at how, you know, what I believe Romans chapter 5 is discussing more so is the spiritual death versus the physical death. And so a lot of people would say, well, it's discussing more the physical death, and I don't believe by the context both preceding and after these statements, that to be the case. I think we're really focusing on spiritual death here in Acts chapter 5. So that's basically the review of what we've discussed so far. Does anybody have any comments or anything they would like to add before we kind of get into some new things this morning? So as Rodney pointed out last week, and we discussed very briefly, we're going to look at more in depth this morning this idea of Calvinism and total depravity. Adam's sin, it led us to spiritual death, but it did not cause us to inherit his sin. And so this is something we really need to understand. If we look at verse 15 in Romans chapter 5, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." And so there's no question that Adam's sin affected us all. It affected you and I. Even that's not the question here. The question is, how did it do so? Did it affect us by making us inherit that sin, or did it affect us in other ways? And so that's the real question. You know, the Calvinists teach that we all inherit Adam's sin. And so I'd like to read you a statement of talking about this total depravity as it's termed in a lot of it came from an article on Christianity.com, and the article was "The Meaning of Total Depravity." And it says, "Total depravity doesn't teach that we are all as bad as we possibly could be in a practical sense. Total depravity simply means that every part of our being is corrupted by sin, and specifically that our will, our human will, is bent in on itself so that we will not seek God, we will not choose God in and of ourselves. We need God's effectual grace, his powerful working to change our hearts, to change our minds, so that we do choose him." So total depravity is really about our inability to do what God calls us to do because of our own sinful corruption. And an understanding of that helps us to appreciate the wonderful grace and mercy of God, who seeks those who are not just lost, but who are wayward and stiff-necked and rebellious. And he gives us a heart. The scripture says that this new covenant promise is that God will take away our stony heart and give us a fleshly heart, a heart that beats with love for him. That's the difference between being totally depraved and unable to come to God on our own, and his grace that invades our lives and makes us new creatures. That's what we're talking about here. And as we said last week, this is not some ancient theology that, you know, was propagated way back. I mean, it was developed hundreds of years ago, but it's very relevant for us today. Many of the Protestant denominations that we deal with every day think this is the truth. And you look at that and you ask the question, well, why is this doctrine so popular? Why do you think it's so popular? It doesn't hold us accountable, does it? When we ascribe to this doctrine, then we have no responsibility because we can't help it. And so it's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to think, well, you know, I really can't help doing what I'm doing because I've inherited this sin from Adam. And therefore, people line up to ascribe to this because it takes away responsibility. And so millions of people are drawn astray by this doctrine, and people that we probably come in contact with every day. And so we need to understand what Romans chapter 5 is saying, because Romans chapter 5 is really the hub of what this doctrine is about. You know, Paul clearly teaches that we are responsible for our own sins, both in the preceding verses and in those that come after Romans chapter 5. And it's just like that the people who ascribe to this doctrine really have blinders on to the rest of the Bible, the rest of this book. You know, what reason did Paul give in verse 12 for sin spreading to every man? You look at that passage, it says, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. It's not because we inherited Adam's sin. It's because each and every one of us at some point have sinned. We all have committed a sin. Now, we made the choice to do that. We weren't compelled to do that by some force that we had no control of or over. We made the choice to sin in and of ourselves. We have all sinned. And therefore, we have fallen, or we have followed the example of Adam. We weren't forced to do that. And it's not because we inherited his sin. If we look ahead into chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You know, if we automatically inherited the sin of Adam, you know, we wouldn't have a choice whether or not to let sin reign in our bodies, would we? According to that passage that we just read, it's going to reign no matter what we do. But here, just a few verses later, Paul is telling the Romans, don't allow sin to reign in your bodies. Like they had a choice, right? And so, we do have a choice. We do have that choice not to allow sin to reign within us. And Paul clearly teaches that. We have a say over the sins that we commit. You look, just another passage there in chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Who has the choice of whom we are slaves to? We do. I have that choice. I have the choice of whether or not I'm going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And Lord willing, we are going to be looking at this about us being slaves to righteousness a little more in depth next week. But the choice is mine. The choice is mine. I don't inherit that choice. We will give account for our own sins, not for the sins of Adam. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You and I will stand before God, and we will give account for what we have done in our own body. What we have done, whether good or bad, we're going to give account of that. So this idea of total depravity is a false doctrine. And you look back even in the Old Testament. I mean, Calvinism was never taught throughout the law. I mean, if total depravity was a thing, it would be a thing all throughout history, right? But you look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. I mean, this I don't know how you could say it any plainer. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. How could you say it any plainer than that passage there? If we inherit Adam's sin, then that passage is a lie. That passage is a lie. And so there's no way that this doctrine of total depravity is true. It just can't be true and be in harmony with other scriptures. Does anybody have any comments or anything they would like to add to that? Yeah.
There has to be, because they sinned, even those who did not sin like Adam.
Yeah.
Were guilty of sin. They had to violate something.
Yeah.
What that was, but I know he did give them the law.
Yeah, and you look at verse 13 of Romans 5, for until the law, sin was in the world. So sin is a transgression of the law, of a law. So obviously there was some sort of law there for sin to be in the world. The very definition of sin would, you know, make that necessary. Good point. Anything else? Like I said, it's very important that we understand this, because Calvinists are all around us, and we need to understand what they're talking about there and how we can, you know, discuss that with them. Some, yeah, I believe some Baptists will ascribe to that, and not all of them will, but some will. I mean, there's a lot, you know, it's in a lot of the what's termed as Protestant denomination. Somebody else might know more about the specifics of that than I would, but I do believe some Baptists would ascribe to that. Yes, it's a good passage. So if we work, if our works are righteous, then we're going to be accepted. All right, anything else? So let's look at two facts that we can gain from this section. In verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So the first fact is, by the sin of Adam, the world is made sinners. Now, Paul states a fact of the matter here. He doesn't necessarily explain how that comes about right here in this very verse, but he states a fact there. And we can find the answer to how that comes about in other places. But the truth is that we become sinners when we do what Adam did, when we transgress the law of God. And so we've seen that. We've proven that. We will be held accountable for our sins and not for the sins of Adam. We looked at verse 23 of chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Each one of us have made that decision. So we have that fact. Fact two, by the righteousness of Jesus, the world is made righteous. Again, Paul doesn't give any conditions of our being made righteous in this immediate context. He only states the fact that through Jesus we are made righteous. We read last week where this was dependent upon our faith. You look there in just up in the same chapter, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so by looking at both of these facts, you know, so closely stated in the same passage, you know, we can say that if we automatically inherit Adam's sin, as the Calvinists claim, then we would automatically be made righteous by Christ's actions, right? If one is true, the other is true. And so if everybody inherits Adam's sin, then everybody is made righteous by Christ. That includes Christians, non-Christians, Muslims, Hindus. If everybody inherits the sin, then everybody would be made righteous. But that's just not the case. Adam's disobedience brings death to any who choose to follow in his footsteps of sinful disobedience. Christ's obedience brings life to all who are willing to follow the steps of saving faith. That's what this passage is stating. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, and much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Jesus' act will not make those who refuse to follow him righteous. There's a condition there, right? It's not going to automatically make us righteous. But if we follow him, if we have the faith that will justify us, the faith of Abraham, then it will make us righteous. So by the same token, Adam's act will not make those who refuse to follow him sinners. If I refuse to follow Adam, then his action's not going to make me a sinner. Now, at some point, I have followed Adam. I have committed sin. But I made that choice. If I refuse to follow Adam, then I'm not going to be a sinner. I'm going to be righteous because I'm following Christ. So as a way to summarize what we've discussed both last week and this week, I just want to run down a few points here. You know, through Adam, sin was introduced into the world. With sin came death, which is a separation from God. Another consequence of Adam's sin was the separation of man from the tree of life, which resulted in physical death. Spiritual death spread to all men because all have sinned, as we read in verse 12, not because everyone inherits Adam's sin. Through Christ, grace entered to save man from sin. Adam and Christ stand as representatives for all of mankind. And so that's basically what we have here in the last part of Romans 5. Many people will try to lead you astray on this. But when you look at it, when you study, when you pull in other passages, this is basically what we have here. And it's really not that complicated. It's just really not that complicated. The last two verses of Romans chapter 5 might bring up the question, well, what part does the law play in this? It says there in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law came to make a difference between right and wrong, the difference between right and wrong more distinct. I want to read what J.W. Shepherd said in his commentary. I didn't think I could really state it any better than what he did. He said, the rebellious spirit was in man. The law came to call it out and to make it manifest itself. Sin was the breaking out of sin within. When it broke out into sin, men could realize that it was sin, and there was need of a cure. And so the law came to help distinguish sin. And of course, we understand the law came to bring us to Christ. It was introducing Christ, leading to Christ. But the law wasn't the final answer. Ultimately, man needed grace. We needed Christ. We needed the grace that Christ afforded us. And that's what God then provided by sending Christ to earth. So the point of this section, sin reigns in death, righteousness, and ultimately eternal life are made possible by the grace of God through the death of Christ. You know, we look at this passage here and it talks about sin reigning and death reigning. And so sin and grace here in this passage are both personified as kings. You know, kings reign. So sin reigns or grace reigns. And so they're kind of personified here as a king reigning over people. You know, it is up to us to decide which one of these kings we are going to give our allegiance to. You know, Adam's actions didn't declare our allegiance to King Sin, did it? We choose that allegiance. Our parents' actions, anyone else's actions, don't declare our allegiance to grace, do they? Our actions declare that allegiance. And so we decide who we follow. We decide what we want to reign within our life, either sin and death or grace, obedience. We make that decision. And we decide which one. So while the law may result in more sin, God's grace is more than sufficient to conquer that. And so, you know, we're going to be discussing in chapter 6 maybe some of the questions coming up about this idea of God's grace and how great it is. But here God puts more laws into effect, and so as a result of that, there's going to be more sin, right? But what Paul is stating is that no matter how many sins there are that are committed, God's grace is great enough to cover that. It talks about abounding much more. And so where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's even greater than that. And so we should now have a better understanding of verse 1 that we read just a few minutes ago of chapter 5. And what I would like to do as we close out this chapter is go and read verses 1 and 21 together. Kind of the beginning and the conclusion of the chapter here. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, you know, we have the first and last verses of the chapter there. We've discussed a lot of stuff in between. But really, it flows and it all goes together, doesn't it? You can take the beginning and the conclusion and you look at everything in the middle, and it's beautiful. It's a very beautiful thing, what God has done for us. And His mercy, His grace, His justice, all of that, you know, it comes into play. And you know, we serve a wonderful God, a God that is merciful. But yeah, we've got to look at the other side of that and see, well, He's a supremely just God. And so we've got to reconcile, you know, His justice with His mercy. And that's what Christ did. That's what Christ provided for us. A way that we can be justified and ultimately righteous and have what we all want, and that is a home in heaven with God for all eternity. Yes. Yeah.
Christ described several places by His precious blood. That blood is so valuable to God, and it should carry the same amount of value with us, that one man could surpass the weight that we, all of mankind, every man and woman that can earn.
I agree with you. Anything else? So we talk about how great the grace of God is and how it abounds even more than the sin of this world. And you look at the sin that we have in this world now and all throughout the ages. Sin is great, right? There's a lot of sin in the world. A lot of bad things. But what we need to understand is God's grace is greater than that. And able to take care of that if we would only let Him. Now, maybe a question that we might all have then is, well, why not sin so that this grace can abound even more? Since God's grace is so great, why even worry about sin? Because it's so great. It'll just cover it. Paul deals with that question in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? And so Paul's answer to this question is certainly not. You know, to us as Christians, we might view this as an absurd question. You know, we might have that initial reaction that Paul had. Well, certainly not. That's a stupid question. But isn't it basically the same thing that most denominations teach today? No matter what sins we commit, God's grace is great enough to cover it with no other action required on our part. Is that not what the majority of the denominations teach? His grace is sufficient. And so we see this even today. You know, this is very similar to what he brought up there in verse 8 of chapter 3. You know, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And people had slandered them by saying that this is what they were preaching. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul didn't really deal with it that much there, but in chapter 6 he is going to deal with it. And we're going to get a better answer. You know, both of these positions are based on the same way of thinking. And so now he's going to, in chapter 6, kind of expand on this idea of multiplying God's grace, God's good, by committing sin and by doing evil. He's going to get a little more in depth in that here. And so this idea of continuing in sin that grace may abound, this is impossible. This is impossible to do for someone who is dead to sin. Now, verse 2 says, how can we who died in sin live any longer in it? If we are dead to sin, it's impossible for us to be dead to sin and live in sin. If we die physically, it's impossible for us to live in this world as we did before we died, right? Have you ever seen anybody physically die and then continue to live like they did before they died? That's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd to think about that. So if we die to sin, there's no way we can live as before. Everything's going to be totally different. You know, when we are no longer a part of this physical world has no bearing on our actions, no bearing on anything about us, right? And so when we die to sin, it's the same. How can we claim to be dead to sin if we continue living a life which is unchanged? We can't do it. What does Paul say to the church in Galatians? Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live is in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying, since I've been crucified with Christ, I'm living a different life. Christ is living in me. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about being baptized and this idea of being crucified with Christ. We're going to get into that in a little more detail. But once that happens, there's a change. And it's impossible to do this other. You look in Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And so here again we have these words used that kind of lead us to this picture of slavery, right? Being in bondage to sin. And so we're choosing, you know, once we reach that point where, you know, we claim to be living for God, But yet we turn and we go back, and we go back in bondage to sin. You know, if a slave dies, he's no longer in service to his master, right? You know, you think about under the days of slavery, you know, how many masters would keep a dead slave around? They're no use to them, right? They're no longer in his service. And so they're disposed of. We either die to sin or we die in our sins, right? John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So we either die to sin or we die in our sin. Now this doesn't mean that once we begin this path of following Christ, that we are incapable of sinning. You know, last week we were looking at how that is it is possible for us to fall from grace. It's possible for us to turn back. But I believe what he's stating here is it's now against our nature to do so. It's against our nature to go back into this sin. And while we may do that, that's not really who we are. We're not serving sin. We're serving God, and we may make mistakes, but when we make that mistake, we make it right, don't we? We don't want to serve sin. And if we fall, we're going to get back up, and we're going to start serving God again, living for God. You know, we can't serve God and be in bondage to sin. You know, it makes me think about the saying that I know Brother Gary has said it I don't know how many times. You know, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And so, when we are serving sin, you know, there's a difference in falling. And, you know, this is something out of the ordinary. I've fallen, and you know, I realize that, and I'm getting up. But this idea of serving sin, the sin's going to take you farther. It's going to try to control you. It's going to suck you in. It's going to cost you more than you think it will. How many times in our lives have our sins cost us more than we thought they would? Probably many times. What we need to do is not serve sin. And so, as we said, Paul is going to discuss in detail a little bit later in this chapter, this idea of being a slave to sin. You know, Christ didn't die. So we could live a sinful existence. He didn't come. He didn't live. He didn't suffer. He didn't go through the agony of the cross, so that you and I could go on living the same way we were living in this sinful existence. He didn't do that. He went through all of that so that you and I could follow Him, that we could live a righteous life. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Why did He die? So that we might live for righteousness, not continue in sin, that we might lead a changed life. So if we enter into a relationship with Him, we can't keep doing the very thing that required His death. Why did He die? For our sins. And so if we enter this relationship with Him, why would we keep doing the very thing that required His death? It's absurd to think about it. But why do so many denominations preach it? To get people in there, right? It's easy. It makes you feel comfortable. It makes you where when you leave the building, you know, you feel good about where you're at. You feel good about your position. You feel good about your lukewarmness. And millions of people all over this country this morning will leave their places of so-called worship feeling that way after hearing lessons taught, promoting what we have discussed this morning. It makes them feel good. It's not hard, is it? It's easy.
Yeah. The person I worked with, as long as I'm a good person, I believe I'll be all right.
Yeah.
I mean, and you look at that and you say, you did all that, and you just think, you need to be a good person.
Yeah.
Like you think, so you can be a good person. Yeah. It's much more than that. Like you think we go through what we go through, and you can just sit back and just be a good person.
Yeah.
Get to heaven.
I heard a song a while back. I think it's a country song. I don't really remember the words, but it's talking about being outside and this is my church. You know, basically they've chosen their church, you know. And people will say, I've heard people, you know, I feel closer to God in nature than I do in any building. I know we've all heard people say that. You know, they're basically just, you know, this is what I like and this is what I want to do. But Christ didn't do that so that we could do what we want to do on Sunday morning. He didn't do that so that we could go down to the lake and fish this morning. Anything else? Yeah, that's true. Okay, Lord willing, we will pick up there in the first part of chapter 6, there in verse 3 next week. I appreciate everyone's attention. And those who have commented, I appreciate that as well. Thank you.